Well, we continue in this wonderful epistle, call it Hebrews, don't we? A letter to these Jewish background believers, or people, if that was their background, that seems to be where they're reverting to now again, rather than remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the passage we read a moment ago, well, the title that's going with our considerations is this, somewhat of an esoteric title, but Looking to the Right Mountain. Looking to the Right Mountain. Right, so that's the theme that we're going to pick up in a moment. Because we've been seeing, haven't we, that we are under discipline, that as God's children, true children, not illegitimate children, who are left, as it were, without a father to care for them, look after them, discipline them, we're not. We have a Heavenly Father, and He's on our case. And we saw last time that sometimes that means He will chasten us, and He will bring us low in order to teach us, because there's always a good end in view. And that's what we may be partakers of, His holiness. And we should be ready to submit ourselves to that, well, cheerfully, if I might say it, readily, so that we might grow, that we might not be found recalcitrant, stubborn as children, not willing to learn, not willing to listen, because it never goes well, does it, in that way. But being ready to be taught and to grow through that discipline. And moreover, we've seen that our Lord's example is the example. Well, He didn't need to be disciplined in that way, but He learned obedience from what He suffered, endurance. That's part of what this was, a subset of endurance that we endure through the Lord's discipline. We see beyond some of our trials, tribulations, God's hand teaching us something, humbling us, weaning us from this world, whatever it might be. And here, as we move on into the concluding part of chapter 12, another sermon on it before we're through and done with, but nevertheless, we are still taking something of that idea of His discipline. That's why there's a therefore in verse 12, that we're to be strengthened. That's what it's going to go on to say. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. That under the discipline that the people then were under, which we're all under to some extent, rather than just collapsing under it, getting discouraged, weary in soul, the hands hanging down, that once were busy and active, or the knees that were busy doing things, but now they're feeling all full of aches and pains and can't do a thing kind of thing. Well, no, we continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we'll see in a moment, when we look to the right mountain, it actually almost amounts to the same thing. We're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we just remain for a moment there with what we have in verses 12 to 17, and are heading to go with this particular section, a call to keep going. A call to keep going. Very much the theme, hasn't it, through chapter 11 and into chapter 12. Pilgrimage, and then it quickens the tempo. It's now a race. But it's this idea of keeping going. Just as that cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament saints, kept going and had something animating them, motivating them. That was heaven. That was taking them forward and causing them to part company with the world, that they may lay hold of that promise ahead. And we're pilgrims like them, or runners in the race, as we saw earlier in chapter 12. And the writer is saying, well, under the Lord's disciplines, don't be discouraged, don't sort of sink under it, or despise it, and feel that this shouldn't be happening and kind of walk away from it. Because there is a real danger that we could sink and that we could subside into what we call apostasy, which is what some perhaps have already done, and where the danger was, others would follow, which means that you end up renouncing it all, that you turn away from the truth in such a kind of emphatic, final fashion, that's it, that there's an end of it. You are not going to proceed any further in the faith. And so that danger is always here somewhere in this letter, isn't it? It's always just being brought out that while there's so much encouragement, but then there are warnings that the writer keeps bringing the people back to, that just as they lay hold of some truth, they're also warned that there are boundaries that they should not cross. Because he warns them, doesn't he, there, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In verse 14, that falling short of the grace of God, that declining away from truly trusting in the Lord Jesus. Apostasy, in other words, well, we won't see God. Not doing that, we will be condemned. We will be judged. and that will be a very, very sad and very wretched outcome for our life to date. So with the idea of a race in view and of the children, God becoming weary in that race, their hands there, they're not sort of running energetically, their knees that should be sort of motoring ahead are now kind of slowing down almost to the point where they've actually stopped. Well, he would say, no, keep going. You are to just keep going. Strengthen the hands. Give it attention. That's what he's saying. Turn around to yourself. Give attention to what's not functioning here. Having heard all you've heard about this race that we're in, God's help and indeed his discipline, which may be painful, but is going to do you good. So therefore, turn around to yourself and those parts which aren't functioning as they should be, and give yourself really a stern address. So he advises them, hands, well, hands perhaps which once, in a Christian sense, were busy serving the Lord, doing things, active in that way, but then sloped off, just as the people, many of them, stopped gathering together. They stopped that coming together as the Lord's people, began to see no value in it. It was in a sense they lost sight of what a church is. And so, no, they're there to keep serving, just as the church in Ephesus lost its first love and didn't do the things that it had been doing at the beginning. There was doctrine, but there was no love. There was no service. And so this is what he is advising here, instructing them, keep serving. Keep on serving each other, serving the Lord. And he's going to have things, isn't he, to say in chapter 13 about looking out for other people. And those knees. We're not making progress. We're not growing in holiness. There's some sluggishness that's come in. And whereas before they made rapid movement, there was the taking of land, there was the parting with sin, unbelief, and all the things he's going to go on to speak about here, fornication, profanity, unbelief. Whereas now, well, perhaps something of that is creeping in. And that movement, that decisive heading for heaven, has begun to fritter away. And he therefore tells them, get those knees working again. Don't succumb to a sense of weariness and fatigue in the knees that you feel feeble. No, he says, keep going. And about having straight paths for your feet. Thinking ahead what you're going to face next and making sure that decisions you're making now are not going to leave you problems ahead. They're going to give you a clear run rather than introduce trouble down the road, which may indeed make you turn an ankle or two and give you a dislocation rather than actually give you strength and heal those parts of us which may be a little lame. And there we are called upon to think about choices we make in the here and the now as best we can with the light we have, and not to bring in a compromise which down the road is going to become a snag for us. It's going to hinder us. It's going to be a kind of pothole there. We're talking bicycles now, aren't we? But a pothole there that you're going to go into and end up falling off your bike and twisting your ankle and maybe doing worse to yourself. Thinking ahead, is what I'm deciding now going to leave me with problems down the way? A compromise that's going to then leave me weakened, not strengthened. A bad decision where people point the finger and say, well, you did that then, or you shouldn't have done that. And we'll have to sort of agree with them. We're on the back foot. So he says, be as wise as you can to make sure that the path ahead of you is one that you're going to give yourself a clear run on, as far as we can ascertain and forecast. There's no moral compromise there. There's nothing that's going to be a problem later on and slow us down, even dislocate some of our limbs. But then he goes on to say, doesn't he, that well, we're to pursue peace with all people, this idea of service. Whether within the church, but unbelievers too, we're not looking to go out of our way to sort of be obnoxious to them or to do something there or go and frown at them all and be angry with them over things, but we're looking to be a peaceable people among them, to do them good. But there are these dangers around us that will stop us from being able to see the Lord, holiness that is lost, and we end up falling short of the grace of God. He talks here, doesn't it, root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble. That was unbelief. That's the sin of unbelief, of denying God's word to be true, saying no to it, of denying its authority, denying the content of it, its commandments, the clarity of those commandments, but introducing then a sort of fog, or saying it doesn't really say what it says. And the Ten Commandments, which we read, that they don't actually say what they say, and introducing something different within that. And so it warns against some of the things which can then, of course, entertain such sins and then become a habit in a life, then that's apostasy. We've gone, we're lost, we've crossed the line. And fornication, well, that's one of the things that is spoken of here, sexual immorality. And we had the seventh commandment, didn't we? We read, do not commit adultery. And that's one that's largely lost to our present culture and society, isn't it? Just. But it can come in the church and can destroy the church in that way. And often one reads, I'm afraid how often, I don't say that unadvisedly, how often one reads. Maybe I would say across the water in the United States, but we don't take any comfort that it's perhaps more of an endemic thing there. But failures in the ministry, failures of significant Christian leaders who it turns out then were indulging in, well, they call it sexting, don't they, there, and sending pictures and all kinds of things. Incredible. And yet that has brought many a minister into disrepute and led to them having to leave the ministry, and rightly so. But that's a wretched experience there. Unbelief, profanity, somebody not valuing the things of God. And what is Esau that's picked out there, isn't it? Somebody like Esau, just to refresh our memories about him, the two sons there, Jacob and Esau, born to Isaac and Rebekah. And just turning to Genesis chapter 25 and reading on from there, in verse 19, and I'll read to the end of verse 34, just to remind us what it was that Esau did. That was the first real clear indication that he didn't value the promises of God, didn't value what, if he was the firstborn amongst the twins, and he actually was, would normally have come to him, a special place that God would have for him, but it was of no value. Let me read. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his plea. Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. So when the days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. When he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, we know from the narrative, actually, God always intended for Jacob, though not the firstborn, but that he would inherit that birthright. But as far as Esau was concerned, he would have expected himself to have received it. But we see why God's plan was wise, because Esau had no interest in it. What was his birthright to him, which had a spiritual connection to it, that he would have been the one in line to be the bearer of the promise of the Messiah to come? But he despised it. A vain person. No interest in it. And so consequently, though, when time to go into all the whole narrative there, gets quite involved, doesn't it? How Jacob then finally receives the blessing of his father Isaac. And again, there's a bit of deception involved in that. Nevertheless, the rightful recipient of that blessing, and Esau realizes that he's not got that blessing of the firstborn, and suddenly he regrets it. But it's too late. And that's what the book of chapter 12 of Hebrews is telling us, that afterward Esau, in verse 17, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. We found no place for repentance. Isaac had given the blessing to Jacob. And Esau now couldn't receive that blessing because Isaac had blessed Jacob already, and it was a completed matter. And so Esau, for his unbelief, there were the tears, but there's no way back. There was no real repentance in him, no real change in his heart because of that unbelief. A hardness of heart, a hardness of conscience. And a horrible thing about it is that it affects other people. We can see this in verse 15 again, this root of bitterness springing up, caused trouble, and by this many become defiled. But it's not just the person involved, it's other people. When somebody who might have been a prominent Christian suddenly falls, it's hugely discouraging. The whole church, which is a big ministry with a worldwide reach, well, it affects a lot of people. A lot of people are discouraged. They wonder, well, is there anything like this? Is there such a thing as true Christianity? Is it all just hypocrisy? This person seemed to have got all the words and all the truth and seemed to work hard, but there was this horrible secret with them. Is any of it real? And it can introduce sort of a sense of discouragement and of why bother about it all. And so the writer says, step back. If you find yourself edging towards it, step back. Because the consequence is not just for yourself, you're going to have an effect on other people. God will hold us to account for that. Well, I come then to my second heading, which brings us nearer to the title. As I say, there's a warning there, but now an encouragement. And having the right mountain in view, looking to the right mountain, which is in effect to say looking to the Lord Jesus. You'll see right at the end of the sort of list from verse 22, the right mountain list, that there's the Lord Jesus in verse 24 and about his blood. And what that brings, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So that's the climax of this, that what the mountain that he's going to particularly advise us to look to brings to us. Well, there's the first mountain, isn't there? Verses 18 to 21. And we read about that in Exodus chapter 19. It's about Sinai, that mountain that the Lord's people coming out of Egypt to go to, where they're to worship. And where the Lord manifested such power. Well, we read about it, didn't we, in Exodus 19. The shaking, the smoke, the thundering, the trumpet, the voice, and the fear that it instilled. Well, we can barely imagine it, can we, as we sit here in relative peace. And we've got the windows open, a bit of traffic going by. But in relative peace, what it must have been like. And the whole mountain quaking. And this wasn't just a little hillock, you know, Christ stand or something like that, being a bit bad of me to call that just a hillock, but you know what I mean. It's this mountain, a huge mountain, and it shook. And what it must have been to have been in the presence of it. Well, the result was, wasn't it, that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And what did all of this represent? Well, this was the vehicle by which the Lord then gave the law. The Ten Commandments, what the people were to do, or not to do, as the case might be. And it was so full of threat and fear that if you disobey, that's the God that you'll have to answer to. Who would want that? That just a token, a little token of his power could shake that mountain, the blackness and the tempest and the lightning, that you would think they're very wise to be very obedient and to not fall into the hands of the living God as manifested there. It's showing his holiness, absolute holiness, that he is so set apart from anything and everything else, that he is so high and majestic. And we have, don't we, that repeated injunction not to touch the mountain. If anything, even a beast should go on the mountain, don't lay a hand on it, don't go near to touch it, stone it, kill it with an arrow. That it is to be kept absolutely sacrosanct. Stay away is the message, unless you've been given special invitation, as Moses and Aaron were given. Otherwise, stay away. And there are threatenings. You will die if you come near. You will die. And here is this law that you are to obey. What a law that it is. And that was the word that the people all would have heard when Moses was called up the mountain and had various approaches to God. And this law was ringing in their ears. What a law. What it meant. What it was saying to them. What it asked of them. And it was really very, very high, very, very strong, a very powerful law. And they'd realize that we're well, well out of our depth. And if disobedience brings us into the hands of God in all his indignation that we can see and witness in all the tempest and the shaking and the blackness, then this is indeed a terrifying sight. And if it was just to stand on its own, would bring utter despair, wouldn't it? It would bring utter despair. What hope is there? How can we please God, that God, that any disobedience, any kind of backing away from this law in its entirety brings us into that kind of experience of his judgment? There is nothing really there to encourage, nothing there for sinners to find any hope in, standing just on its own, Mount Sinai, the law. Judgment, what God expects, his holiness and his justice, perfect obedience being required. But no. Whereas actually that was where they were backing into. They were beginning to drift actually into a whole set of understanding, which really would only bring them back to Mount Sinai. There's no hope in that. There's only despair there. You're trying to obey the law, you're trying to do those things. Well, there's no such thing as perfect obedience. And if you can't render perfect obedience, then that's the God that you'll meet. And that is not a happy prospect. The people trembled, even Moses himself, godly man, who spoke to God face to face, trembled. But the writer says, but, no, you are not at that mountain. You're not at the base of that mountain, if you like, in its sort of physical representation, that mountain that you can actually find to this day, we think, you can locate it. No, he says, you're not coming to that, to all of the things that happened there. But you've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion. Well, it's in Jerusalem, isn't it? The city of the living God. Not thinking of that as a kind of sightseeing tour, that rather than go to the mountain there in Arabia, better go to this mountain in Israel, and it's a happier sight. No, he's talking about spiritual things here, isn't he? Rather than a literal trip there. And he's saying, well, what Jerusalem and Mount Zion and the temple and actually now the cross, what actually you're seeing there is a sign of great hope. This is a different mountain. And this mountain doesn't bring you despair and a sense of hopelessness. Who can please this God? And the law that he brings us, who can reach to this? This is actually saying to you, be calm. Be at peace. No, in fact, be encouraged for this mountain. When you get this mountain in view right and see what that represents, there's so much to encourage you. For what does the mountain stand for? Well, in a sense, what we have here, the heavenly Jerusalem, is God's dwelling place. And whereas in the old covenant times, the literal Jerusalem was a place where his presence could be very much met, known, and at least the high priest could experience it on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. Now we would say, but actually, God dwells amongst his people. He's in the church. We're part of that heavenly Jerusalem, still here upon earth, but we're also linked, as it were, with a glorious company above. That's what he's going to tell us, isn't he? You're actually in union now and connected with a wonderful, wonderful company of heavenly hosts and of fellow believers who have actually gone on ahead of you. And this is a wonderful, wonderful place to be. This Mount Zion, this city of the living God, this place that is the heavenly Jerusalem. Because this stands for God dwelling among his people. And he dwells among his people in the church, doesn't he? Even when just two or three are there, he's in the midst. And that's a happy, happy experience for us. So we don't come to church in a sense of absolute dread, Will there be fire? Will there be tempest? Will this whole building be shaken because of God's indignation that we haven't obeyed his law totally, absolutely from the heart this week? No, God is pacified. God's anger has been met, as it were, through Christ's obedience and death. And so we come now to this, to the living God whom we encounter here upon earth in the local church, but of course others are in a much, much more enlightened and privileged position, because he goes on to say, an innumerable company of angels. Oh, you're part of that society. You don't have angels, as it were, coming, bringing vengeance on you, and the sword there, and the flaming fire that they might bring. No, you come to a company of angels. Go right back to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. They're ministering spirits. They're sent to help those who will inherit eternal life. And you're now in their society. You can't see them, but they're around, and they're busy, and they're doing all kinds of things. And one day we'll realize just how much help we actually had from them. And he goes on, well, you've come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. You're part of that company. All believers, all those people, this great assembly, this Church of the Firstborn, names are registered in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Psalm 87 will tell you all these things as well. This one is registered in Zion, and that one was born there. And we find that we're in good company. People have gone before us, people are alive now, people who are not yet born, but we will be part of this General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are registered in heaven, including, of course, all those who have gone before us. And they're worshipping now, out of our sight, but they're seeing the Lord in a way that doesn't rely on faith anymore, not in the things of Hebrews 11, faith. No, they're actually seeing him now. Time for faith has gone to them, they're now seeing. And we're in their society. We're part of that. That's the communion that we have. We are part of this great work of God. There he is, dwelling with his people, in the glory of heaven, dwelling with his people here on the earth, in the church. And we read, we've come to God, the judge of all. Wait a minute, that's the God we just read of at Mount Sinai, isn't it? That's the God who makes the mountain quake and an obedience we cannot meet. No, the writer is saying, you can come to him, that God, because he hasn't changed. He's still a God of justice, and he'll still punish sinners for their disobedience. But you now have reconciliation, and you're not his enemies. And he doesn't say to you, don't come near this mountain. Don't come near, or else you die. He now invites us near. So we actually come near to our judge, and we can worship him, and we can approach him, and not fear suddenly a Sinai happening. Because of what we go on to read about. And here he is, the spirits of just men made perfect. We think probably that's best understood to be all the saints of Hebrews 11, those godly men, godly women too, who have gone before, made perfect now because they're in heaven, and all the imperfections of their faith now made good. But we come to the judge of all because we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It's made all the difference. That's what this mountain's all about, isn't it? This is what makes this a mountain we can approach, and this gives us a fitness to mix in the society of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, that allows us to be shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul and, you know, all the great saints of the New Testament. It's because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And there he is, this covenant, new covenant. This has taken us beyond Sinai. That Sinai couldn't give us this. That's where they were making the mistake. They thought somehow they could still get to heaven with Sinai, with the old covenant, with obedience to the law. The writer says, no, a failure all the way. That's falling from grace. But if you've seen, grasp what you should have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no going back. Because this is the new covenant. And this is speaking to us better things, good things. Because this arrangement, whereby God is at peace with us, despite us still being sinful people, has been brought about that the Lord Jesus, by his blood, has made up for all of our guilt, has given us there a death that counts now as our death, So what we would have faced in judgment from the God of justice, that we'd have been at Mount Sinai and destroyed and condemned. No, because of this wonderful agreement that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have, that we should be brought near through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, instead of wrath, should receive mercy. And instead of judgments, should receive friendship. And instead of quaking in fear, should actually be able to approach boldly and confidently. This is one of the big themes, isn't it, throughout this book. Being able to approach boldly, taking, as it were, all of this in mind. I think, well, this tells me that I'm accepted and that I'm welcomed. And that Christ's blood has made this solid, secure agreement, and I can rely upon it, and I can worship, not fear that somehow now, suddenly I'm going to be at Mount Sinai. That's not the mountain. And if we're looking to that mountain, it's failure, it's guilt, it's going to be a miserable Christian life, and it's not going to help us, it's not going to sanctify us, it's going to leave us wretched. And if we're not Christians, and we're thinking that obedience is somehow going to bring us there, it's telling us, no, you just have to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done all the obeying that ever could be done. And he's done it perfectly. And he's done all the dying that needs to be done, because he's given himself at the cross by his precious blood. And it's blood it finishes with, isn't it? The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, Abel, go right back, don't we, then, to Genesis and chapter 4. Abel's blood, that he was murdered by his brother Cain, and the blood, as it were, spoke from the ground to God, vengeance, that here gross sin had been committed, judgment should follow. The blood demanded a recompense. Well, that would demand of us a recompense that we'd have to give to God. That would be us finished and concluded with. We'd join with Cain in that way, under judgment. But this is the blood of Christ. That's not there shouting back to us that there is sin to be atoned for, that we are those who still are responsible and will be held accountable. But it's the blood that actually sprinkles, cleanses, it pacifies the conscience. It tells us, no, all is well. God is not looking for vengeance still. He's not looking to punish sin, not our sin. He's done that. He's done that on his Son. And that blood now applied to our conscience and given there to the depths of our soul to purge out those dead works and make us feel all is well, actually. All is well. I have angels. I'm in fellowship with them. I'm in fellowship with other believers, with the great saints, the catalogue of saints from Hebrews 11. Name any other saint. We're actually in their company. We don't feel very worthy of it, but we're in that company. And that we have even the God who is judge of all, who's with us and who looks at the blood of Christ and is satisfied, and that's justice. All is secure. So how important then to look to the right mountain, Sinai. That's no help. That's despair. There is darkness. There is gloom. There is judgment. But that's not the mountain for the believer. It's this one. It's Mount Zion, with all of its happy connotations, and with at the heart of it, our Lord Jesus Christ. So one can only stand with the writer here, can't one, and say, well, that's where you've come to. Remember it. Look always at that mountain. Consider this beautiful summary of companionship that we have, the society that we're now keeping and that we will keep for eternity one day. We'll be one of those spirits of just men, just women made perfect. That'll be us. We're in past tense because we've gone from this place and we're now in that. We're then seeing this innumerable company of angels. We strain to sort of see that, don't we, by faith on a quiet sort of October evening in our evening service. We're just a handful of us here, isn't it? But we're part of something big, dear friends. And this mountain is all bound up with that. And it's all bound up with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we ever keep him in view.